take as a text for this morning's message, Mark 14:9. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. The Lord delights in those who love Him. We are admonished as God's children that if we are to glory or boast in anything, let it be that we boast or glory in the Lord. And the Lord tells us in that context that he that commendeth himself is not the one who is approved, but whom the Lord commends. 2 Corinthians 10:17-18. Beloved, we come to a story in the Scriptures that the Lord has chosen to preserve for our benefit. There is a uniqueness in this story. Oh yes, on numerous occasions, God mentions various people that He commends. We hear our Savior at various places saying, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel as this soldier or this woman who's a Gentile. But here in this circumstance is the only time our Lord has declared by way of command that this story would be recorded wherever His gospel was proclaimed. It's unique, is it not? It's a story that's been told for 2,000 years and will continue to be told until Jesus comes. And perhaps even as we reminisce in heaven, our minds will come back to the story of this woman. So as we consider the story we've read there in the opening verses of Mark 14, let us consider, first of all, the occasion for the memorial that the Lord Jesus has declared. The occasion. The occasion is the impending death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis that the Savior makes with this event is she hath done this for my burying. It's a memorial to an act that this woman has done as she anticipates the death of the Savior. Now, as we look at the gospel records, we look at Mark's and we compare it with Matthew's record, which are very similar to each other. And then we compare it with the recount that John gives us in John chapter 12. We see that the stories are very similar. However, Mark and Matthew do not give us a name of the woman. She's an unnamed woman in their accounts. In a very, very similar account given to us by John in his gospel, there in chapter 12, John tells us that this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Whether these stories are the same, or whether there's actually two accounts. One thing we do note, that both the accounts in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, which is before us, as well then as in John 12, are accounts that occur in the town of Bethany, outside Jerusalem, the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, whether two women come or whether it's but one story of Mary's coming, what we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts is a similar description of a woman coming with an alabaster box that's sealed and containing a very precious ointment. And the woman breaks the box open and she anoints the Savior with the contents of the box. And then we hear an outrage from the disciples, probably instigated by Judas Iscariot, as we're told in John's record of this event. He's outraged. Of course, we know of Judas, he was a thief. He was also the treasurer for Jesus, to keep all the gifts that came in from various people who generously supported Jesus' ministry. And certainly we can see why Judas was concerned that this not be wasted when it could be sold and the 300 pats be added to the box that he kept. But what we see here is that all of the disciples are upset by this tremendous waste of this precious ointment that could have helped so many in providing for their financial and material needs. We see this occasion, Jesus reproves them all. They're seeing things only from a temporal perspective. And Jesus is seeing things from the perspective of eternity. And he acknowledges, in defense of the act of this woman, that she has taken this action as a precursor to his death in anointing his body against that day. Who was this woman? Was it Mary? Was it some obscure woman? My guess, it was Mary. And if it were not Mary that's being spoken of by Mark, it had to be another woman, like unto Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet, who had heard Jesus share over and over again that he had come to die, that he was making his way up to Jerusalem that he might die, that they may have heard the reproof of Peter who said, "No, Lord, you know, this is not going to happen." And she heard Jesus rebuke him saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And here, as the men are caught up with temporal matters of caring for the poor, this woman is very mindful of Jesus saying that he's going up to Jerusalem to die. She comes and anoints the Savior. Now, there is another story that's very similar to this that is not identical. It's a story that's told of a lady earlier in Jesus' ministry who lived somewhere in the area of the city of Nain, or village of Nain and Capernaum. again, an unnamed woman, but one who's described as a wicked woman, probably a prostitute, who, by the same action, while Jesus is at the home of Simon the Pharisee, she comes with her box. She breaks it open. She anoints the Savior with the precious contents. And Simon is very contemptuous of this woman, being typically a Pharisee. And Simon is gently rebuked by Jesus, as Jesus illustrates that he really does know the character of this woman. For not only is Simon filled with contempt for this sinful woman, but he's also filled with contempt towards Jesus, thinking, if this man were really a godly prophet, he'd have nothing to do with this wicked woman. But Simon, like typical Pharisee that he was, while he understood much of the truth of God, he did not understand the mercy of God. The mercy of God. For what comes out in this story of this woman is, it's very clear that she had already met Jesus. She'd already heard of the message of the gospel, that those who believe on him would be saved. And she comes with her tears. She comes with her kisses. She comes to bestow all her affection upon this man. And as we've mentioned before, the contents of this box is probably around a whole year's wages that she pours out on the Savior. The Lord Jesus puts before Simon a question. Question is, Simon, who would love most? Is it the one who has been forgiven little? Or is it the one who's been forgiven much? And he makes it very clear that he understands the condition of this woman. And he says, this woman, having sinned much and been forgiven much, loveth much. And our blessed Savior turns to this woman and tells her sins are forgiven. Now, surely, and the reason I turn our thoughts to this other story is surely that Mary, or whoever this woman is in Mark 14, who comes and anoints Jesus for his death, has some of the same sentiment as this woman who was the great sinner. For you don't really understand the death of Jesus unless you understand that it was for the atonement of the people's sins. You don't understand it in Jesus as the true Messiah if you do not understand that he is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, which John the Baptist had proclaimed, which Isaiah centuries before had proclaimed when he spoke of the Lamb who would bear the sins of God's people. So we see the Lord Jesus making memorial of this woman for her act of love to her dying Savior. We see the occasion that. But there's also the uniqueness of this memorial. There's a uniqueness here. God has declared in His Word that those who honor Him, He will honor. And those who despise Him shall be lightly esteemed by Him. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30. And here then we see there's something really unique about this memorial, because the Lord Jesus is saying, in picking this woman out, He does this in no other occasion. No other event is marked as this event. We don't have a list of one or two or three or ten or a dozen memorials that Jesus declares, but this one unique event. That this woman had done be told for a memorial of her. Now, I say it's unique in another sense, because stop and think with me. Yes, John seems to identify that this woman is Mary. Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But Mark and Matthew make no mention of Mary's name. And when we think of this memorial that Jesus has declared, usually when you think of a memorial, you think of the name of the person being memorialized as being etched in stone. I mean, when we go to Washington, D.C., and you look at the wall there on the mall, and you see the names of all the soldiers who are being memorialized, who gave their lives for this country, their names are etched there. And so there's a uniqueness to this memorial that Jesus declares, because He did not etch the name of the woman. Or at least those whom the Holy Spirit directed to recount this event. Matthew and Mark did not record her name. What would this lead us to conclude? Were Mark and Matthew failures in recording the gospel message? We dare not suggest that. Then is it not by way of implication that it was not that Jesus was saying we must know the name of the woman, that her name must be etched in the memorial stone in some kind of pillar that's been set up to mark the memory of this woman's action? But is not Jesus really saying that the memorial is not to her name, but to her deed? To her deed. It's this phenomenal act of love that we see expressed through this woman. Love for the Savior that causes her to do an act that all those around her who supposedly loved the Lord Jesus above all else, she outshone them. Her love was held in contempt by them. She's indeed unique in her love. And Jesus commends her for such an expression of love. How many people would give up a year's wages in an offering to the Lord? How many would humble themselves, falling on their on their knees before the Savior as he's lying at the table to caress his feet and to anoint him with his precious oil. You see, rich men do build monuments to themselves, but their name has to be on it. This woman was not memorializing herself, but rather, the uniqueness is the memorial that Jesus set regarding the act that she had done. But thirdly, this might bring us to ask the purpose of this memorial. The purpose of this memorial. Why would Jesus tell us to remember this woman's action? Is it not because of the love that it represented? Is it not the love? Is it not a sense of a dying Savior that she poured out all of herself in affection and love to him, of her worldly wealth as well as her demonstration of affection? Later on, the Apostle Paul, writing his second epistle to the church in Corinth, talks about the love of Christ constraining us. Constraining us. And the word there for constraining is translated in various ways in the English language, but the original Greek word has the idea of holding together. Holding together, and it's the idea that there's restraint or constraining. It's the holding it together. You can't break loose. You're being held together. You're being confined. And speaking of the affections of the people that follow him and know his love, it's his constraining of our affections. And the result, Paul tells the saints in Corinth, and in turn would tell you and me, it's the love of Christ that constrains us so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and died for us. It's his love constraining us. It's his love holding us in our affections, bound to him. Now, it's a memorial. We presume in the memorial. He said that this memorial will be how long? Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world. There's not a time limit set here. But is the gospel still being preached throughout the whole world? Will it not continue to be preached until Christ comes? Are we to presume that this woman is still alive? Well, in the same sense that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, her spirit being in the presence of the Lord, the spirit of righteous ones made perfect in heaven. But she's not bodily present. So we have to ask ourselves, as we ask the purpose, as he's memorializing her act, why is he memorializing her act? Is it not for the benefit of you and me? Is it not that he's wanting us to comprehend in this loving act that she shows towards the Savior that this is his will for us? Is her example of love not an example for us? Now, of course, as we think along those lines, we wouldn't think, well, you know, shall I buy an alabaster box full of a spikenard, a precious ointment? And, well, where's Jesus? Where am I going to break it and pour it out on Jesus? No, it's not that it's being commemorated in that sense that we would have a box to anoint Jesus. But isn't by application, beloved, it a call for us to such a love for Christ that we would express our love for Him in accordance with the design of God? How can I pour out our love on Jesus? Well, the Savior tells us. He tells us it's by an obedient surrender to His Lordship. Does He not? In John 14:15, He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Keep My commandments. What does that mean? Should we go through the gospel and try to figure out every place where Jesus uses an imperative and say, okay, these are the commandments of the Lord? Well, certainly those commands would be applicable in this situation. But it's not limited to simply some kind of gospel commands that the Lord Jesus has given the people. But what does Jesus tell us? In that same chapter in John 14 where He tells us to keep His commandments, He goes on in verse 21 and He says, He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. He continues in verse 23, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. And then listen particularly to this last portion that I now read. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. You get the implication? The commands, the words that Jesus has given us are not to be set in distinction to the Father's commands. It's not like, oh, we're going to have this list of New Testament commands that we need to follow if we're going to love Jesus. When Jesus is saying that the commandments He gives us are only what the Father has given, He's not making the distinction that so many often try to do. So, when He says, in summary of the commandments of His Father, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Can you not see that there's the summary of every commandment that God, the triune God, has ever given to His children? And Jesus is saying, it's the Father's words that I've communicated to you. And if you love Me, you will keep the word that My Father has given Me. And so we see then that love for Jesus, while we're not buying a little stone box to put precious ointment in, Jesus is saying, you want to demonstrate love for Me because you know what I've done for you? Keep the instruction that I've given you. Demonstrate through obedience your love to Me. And He goes on then to spell it out a little bit more in another way in John 15 at verse 9, continuing this theme of love that He's called us to. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. You see, this pushes our love level a little bit higher, doesn't it? Because when Jesus gave us a wonderful summary in the second great commandment, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In our sinfulness, sometimes we don't even love ourselves aright. And so Jesus makes very clear that he's not saying that if you abuse yourself, you can abuse your neighbor as well. But rather, he points us to the love that the Savior has shown towards us. And he calls us to love one another as he has loved us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Isn't that what the woman was doing when she anointed Jesus for his death? She was loving Jesus because she knew he was laying down his life for those whom he loved, his friends. Later on, Jesus, after the resurrection, was talking with Peter, and he told Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter's taken back because Jesus keeps asking this question over again and again. "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know that I love you." What's the repeated response that Jesus gives? "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." What's he saying? Love those who I love. We see also the Scriptures commend to us a kind of love for Jesus that's expressed in such a way that it shows our eagerness to be in the presence of the Lord. There's a certain sense why, yes, we rejoice that the Holy Spirit is with us and we haven't been left as orphans as Jesus promised the disciples. But there's something about being in the very presence of the Lord, being able to see Him face to face. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul is talking about running the race of living the Christian life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And he says this, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only to me, but unto all them also that love is appearing." Love is appearing. You see, this is a way that you see great affection being demonstrated towards the Savior. We love His appearing. Do we see this kind of eagerness in ourselves? We see this kind of expression of affection where this woman wants to grab hold of the feet of Jesus and just demonstrate her love for Jesus. We see it in the sinful woman up in Capernaum where her tears are being shed on Jesus' feet and she's wiping them with her hair and she's kissing his feet. But you find yourself kissing the feet of Jesus. Do we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus"? Is that a regular prayer of ours? Is there such a longing for the presence of our Lord? You see how this is a memorial to teach us, to encourage us, to love, to a greater love than oftentimes we display towards the Lord. We see in Luke's account of this immoral woman who's at Simon the Pharisee's house. A glorious description of the tears and the wiping them with his feet with the hairs of her head. Not just one kiss to his feet. You see the outpouring of a complete enthrallment of love with the Savior. And it's not something immoral. You know, the immoral people of our day have often tried to paint Jesus as having immoral relationships with ladies. This woman is kissing his feet nonstop. Again and again and again and again. And Jesus makes clear that her love is driven by her comprehension of God's mercy. Her comprehension of God's mercy. When we at times question how deep our love is for the Savior, I think if your experience is often like mine, we'd have to say that when our affection towards Him is at a low ebb, it's because we also don't perceive of ourselves as being great sinners. It wasn't all that bad. I've shared this testimony with you before, but it fits so well here. Years ago, I had a lady that I was discipling along with a whole class of people that were going through a discipleship course. And we were trying to jot down our testimony regarding the salvation that was ours in Christ Jesus. And we were encouraged to put the way our life was before we'd come to Christ and knew Christ as our Savior, and some events that took place while we were under the realization that Christ was our Savior, and then how our lives had been changed through the gracious working of the Holy Spirit of Lord Jesus in us. And as this lady stood before the class, sharing a testimony that she'd written out, a brief testimony she'd written out, she shared the details before and during and after. And then in her nervousness at the conclusion, she says, "Oh, I wasn't really all that bad." Beloved, isn't that us at times as well? I wasn't really all that bad. And as long as we think in those terms, the memorial of this woman will not have its impact on our lives. And so in conclusion, I ask you to think about this passage. There are a number of people in this passage that we've read from Mark chapter 14, verse 1 through verse 11. We see there with Jesus, Judas. We see there the disciples. And we see there this woman. But surely, if we're going to understand this memorial, some ways we need to see ourselves there as well. And so I'd ask you, as I've asked myself, what is your present response to Jesus? Talk to yourself. How deep is your affection towards the Savior? Is there a bit of Judas in you? Oh, he wasn't born again, and I hope that's not true of anyone here. But Judas was motivated to be with Jesus because it was self-serving. He had cleverly made his way to getting appointed to be the treasurer. And that way he could dip in and help himself when he had special needs that he wanted. I think of a family years ago that visited in the church that I pastored. And the lady came and she said, "We really like this church. It's really the people are really special. We appreciate your ministry. But we need to go to the big church because it'll be good for my husband's business." He can make business contacts there and it'll help his business. You see, why are we coming to Jesus? Why are we gathering? Is it for our own benefit, or is it in response to his saving grace, his love for us? We see Simon the Pharisee. Compare ourselves to Simon the Pharisee. Is there a bit of Simon in us? Are we somewhat resentful when sinners come in amongst us? Do we see the church assembly as only being for good people? And if somebody comes in who still is bearing some of the resemblance of being wicked, do we somehow shun that person and want to have nothing to do with them? Perhaps it's because we see ourselves as having been forgiven very little. There's the other side of Simon the Pharisee as well. We're told by Luke that he neglected some common courtesies when he received Jesus. It was common courtesy in that day that when someone came as a guest to your home, that because they're coming from the dusty roads of Palestine, that you would wash that person's feet. We see this at the Lord's table that occurs just shortly thereafter when none of the disciples are willing to wash each other's feet. Jesus himself takes off his outer garments and begins to wash each of the disciples' feet. But here on this occasion, it's in the home of Simon the Pharisee. He's a real stickler. You know, it's the Pharisees who complained because Jesus' disciples hadn't washed their hands when they came from the market. And Simon apparently is very thrilled that Jesus accepted the invitation to come to his house for a meal. It became a source of notoriety. Crowds were following Jesus, and so it was a big deal that he would come to Simon's house. And then there was a bit of the entertainment factor. Maybe he might work a miracle while he's here. What we see Luke tell us is that Simon, in all his self-righteousness, had ignored the common courtesy of washing Jesus' feet, of at least calling forth one of his servants to make sure that Jesus was properly received. And so I ask us, how is it that each of us show respect unto our Savior? How do we show respect to our Savior? Well, he's not here physically with us, is he? But if you believe what he says, he's in this room with us spiritually. Wherever two or three are met together in his name, he is in their midst. Well, how do we treat him? What's our attitude about him being present here? You see, there's a danger that we'll get caught up with what we would be critical in liberal churches, because many of the liberal churches, they just really offer entertainment for the people. They offer entertainment. They're asking, what will make the people happy so that they'll come out to church and we'll have a good crowd there? And we have tried to distance ourselves from that and to ask ourselves what would be well-pleasing to the Lord and to only incorporate in our worship what God in his word prescribes for his worship. What common courtesy do we owe to Christ when we gather for worship? Do we not owe to him a spirit attentive? A spirit that wants to be sensitive to the very presence of the Savior, in much in the same way we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. Because we want to know his presence. And if that's so, if he really meets with us, there's some things I know I harp on this, and maybe I do it too much. But if we really honor the presence of Christ, will we not be present when the worship service begins? Is that not important? And I say it from this context because what we have to do, oftentimes, I mean, we're talking about something, you know, God doesn't say in his word, you have to be present when the worship service begins. There's no commandment. But we're told that we will be judged by him in the manner that we judge others. If somebody makes an appointment with you and shows up 15 or 20 or 30 minutes late, are you offended? Well, probably not if they come in and they say that we were desperately trying to get there and we really wanted to be here, but that we were providentially hindered from getting there. But when it's the normal practice that we come in at any point during the worship service, then what does it say about our honor to the Lord? Are we to think that he's not offended by the very thing that would offend us as well? And when we're here in worship, there are times when there's emergencies where you just got to get up and go do something. Maybe you're choking, you need a drink of water. Or maybe you got here just in time and you didn't have time to make it to the restroom and you know that you have to go to the restroom. You're not going to make it to the end of the hour. But beloved, where we regularly run out during the worship service, think of it this way. If you were talking to someone, in the middle of your conversation, they just walked away, would you consider it rude? Would it not be rude to just walk away? You see, and if we are engaged in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as we're gathered for worship, and then we just get up and walk out, are we really communicating to him that we view him as the Lord of glory who's come to meet with his people? I know I'm old-fashioned. I know a lot of times when you've grown up in harder times that, you know, it seems like, you know, you have other standards that just aren't the standards of today. But, beloved, I don't understand. I'm expressing what is the conviction of my heart to you, and I don't understand why people have to get up and go out of worship unless there's an emergency. Best of my recollection, in 43 years of ministry, I've only walked out of one worship service because I had an emergency that I had to go to the bathroom because of the physical problem. I'm not trying to hold myself up against you. I'm trying to tell you I don't understand. I mean, we live in an age of self-indulgence, self-serving. And the very thing that the love of Christ, Paul tells us, will transform is that we'll stop living for ourselves and live for Him who died for us. And so if there is an emergency, please go. But if it's self-indulgence, let us say no to self and yes to the Lord Jesus. Treat Jesus at least how you would like to be treated. But finally, Jesus is not so much drawing us to look at Simon or look at Judas. He's telling us, I want you to remember this woman's act. He's wanting us to see this woman. And is He not wanting us to say, do I love Jesus the way this woman did? Is that not what He's saying when I want you to memorialize this woman's act of love towards me? Do I show it in the gifts I bring to Jesus? Do I have that level of affection that would allow me to kiss His dirty feet? Have we taken to value Christ's death as so precious that we cast ourselves upon Him in utter love and affection? Is this not what this memorial's about? And if I'm wrong, beloved, then I ask you, then you, between you and the Lord, ask what it's all about. And if you agree with me and you're convicted in your spirit, I'm really not loving the Lord Jesus as I ought, then I encourage you, as I would encourage myself, take a new spiritual inventory. Weigh your sins. How great are they? And then return to Jesus for mercy. May God grant each of us that we might cherish Jesus' death as this woman did. I leave you to reflect on how well you love the Savior. Let's look deep in prayer. Father, we come in love, in adoration, in an earnestness, Lord, to give glory to You. Lord, we pray that You would increase our love and respect for You. And Lord, we pray that You would enable us to encourage others, Lord, that frequently demonstrate a disdain for Your presence at the worship hour. That we might not condemn them, Lord, but that we might encourage them to look to the memorial that Jesus made of this woman's love. Oh Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more. Lord, help us to see how great sinners we are and how great your love upon the cross is towards us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.